Turn with me again this evening to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And this morning we took our reading and we read through the first 11 verses just as a review, and then kind of planted our feet in verse 12. And verse 12 reads this way: "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Let's pray. Our God, we bless you tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. From election to predestination to adoption to the forgiveness of sins to redemption to the sealing of our souls with the down payment, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, all to the end that your grace might be magnified, that you might get glory. And Lord, as we come back to your word tonight, we pray that by the help of your Spirit, that you would get glory through the way that we endure trials and through our joy in you in the midst of these trials. Please help us as we look at this word. In Christ's name, amen. We've already seen this morning that the word blessed, blessed, or blessed, which James uses in verse 12, is a description of the man who has received, remember the description, the definition that I gave, a man who has received from God full and everlasting happiness in God through Christ that is perpetuated and increased by a faith that is living and active. Then in attempting to answer the question of how is it that those who endure temptation can be called blessed, because it's just so different, so strange to us, that James should say blessed are those who are enduring temptation. So in an attempt to answer that question, how it is that they are blessed, we answered that it is partly so because the trials are the means. The trials are the means by which faith is made active and proven to be a genuine faith. Built into the very fabric of these trials is an intrinsic blessedness, an intrinsic happiness in God, because they, remember we talked about this, they actually are meant to stir up faith to do something. What are trials meant to stir up faith to do? To resist. To resist what? To resist temptation and to resist the enticements to sin that come into our lives. But also, it's trials stir up faith in order to help us to endure to the very end, to press on, to persevere. And this becomes to us a proof that our faith is real and our position is right. And without that conflict, how can we know? That's what we talked about. How can we know without the conflict, without the trials, without the need to resist, without the need to endure? How can we know that that boasted faith that we say that we have is actually a true and genuine faith? Well, we can't. That's what we saw this morning, that trials are meant to approve that faith, to test it and to approve it and to show, especially to us, our faith is real. And it's in that that we find happiness in God, blessedness in God, as we see that. Now, this evening, I want to come back to that verse, verse 12, and look at the blessedness that lies beyond trials in this earth. There is a blessedness in the trial, but there is also a blessedness after the trial. That's why James can say, blessed is the man who endures temptation. There's a blessedness in the cross, that we have to bear in this world, but there's also a blessedness after the cross, and that is the blessedness of the crown. And so you see in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And then here's his justification for that. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it is that I want you to see that there's a blessedness that lies herein. I want you to see the blessedness that lies herein in this crown of life, that they have a sure promise of life. This is another end. Remember, we said this morning that that first part that we looked at was by God's design an end, which God intends. This is another end, which God intends by the trials which he has designed. And there are three characteristics of this crown of life that I want us to hold in view tonight and just look at for just a few minutes. Just three characteristics of this crown of life that I want us to meditate upon very briefly. The first is this. This crown is received as a gratuitous reward. The first thing that I want us to see concerning this crown of life is that this crown is received as a gratuitous reward. He says, after he himself has been approved, he will what? Receive the crown of life. Now, whatever else you make of this crown of life, we must be certain of this one thing. The reception of it will not, nor can it be by any stretch, a means to our boasting in anything other than God. When we receive that crown of life, we won't receive that crown of life and by receiving it through the endurance of trials, begin to say, look at what I did. We will receive it and we will, through the reception of it, make our boast in God. It will not be, we will not receive it because of any debt owed to us or any merit. It is given to us. It is given to us. And for what purpose is it given to us? That we may be blessed. Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has stood the test, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So our part of our blessedness is in the reception of the crown of life. It's given to us that we may be blessed. And again, just to remind you, that means happy in God. And happiness in God is boasting in Him, not ourselves. Even though, and here's why this is important, even though this reception in this verse, verse 12, and in other places in Scripture, even though this reception is directly correlated with enduring trials and being approved, this reward will not be one of debt or merit. We must be very careful here. But wait a second. James says when he stood the test, then he'll receive the crown of life for enduring trials. He'll receive the crown of life. This reward will not be one of debt or merit. And that is so because the very ability with which we are enabled to withstand comes from God's working in us. This is very interesting, I think. I believe that as James progresses in his argument, that's exactly what he's driving towards. When you look at verses 17 and 18, just listen to what he says after he finishes talking about temptation. He says, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift. Could that include the crown of life? Absolutely. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And then he focuses in on this one thing of regeneration. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? To the end that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, we're going to look at that, God willing, who knows when, down the road. Okay? But I'm saying, just without trying to exegete those two verses there, it seems that as James progresses in his argument, that the very thing that he, the very argument that he's making or trying to establish is that what God does, what happens in our lives, is because of God's working in us. I'm not sure. We'll look at it eventually. One thing is certain. This was Paul's confidence. That was Paul's confidence. In fact, he says, if you remember, to the Philippian church, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, do you remember what he says? Being confident. Here's my confidence. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on a few verses later in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. And he says what? And here's the dynamic of what we're looking at here in James chapter 1 and verse 12. In Philippians 2 verses 11 and 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And in that great day, in that final day when the Lord crowns us with the crown of life, He will but crown, to quote St. Augustine, He will but crown His own gifts in us. It will be a reward of grace for grace. It is grace for grace. Notice again, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And notice how Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6, the very last verse. Very familiar. We use it oftentimes as we evangelize people. Notice how he speaks here of eternal life. First he says, for the what? Wages of sin is death. But the gift, the charisma, the grace of life, of eternal life, the grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want to back up a few verses so that you can get the feel and the flow of the argument here and what Paul is saying. Listen to what he says. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So he's telling them, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, if we follow that argument, it would be, I think, very natural for verse 23 to read this way. After saying, presenting your body as, or your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, and then say you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life, it would be very natural to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he does not say that. He's just been talking about being a slave of righteousness. But when he begins to talk about what eternal life is and how it is that we have received it, he doesn't say wages of righteousness. Wages of sin is death. There is a merit for that. But when he talks about eternal life, he says, but the grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The grace of God. You would expect, after having just said the wages of sin is death, that he would go on to say, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life. He doesn't say that. He substituted with the grace of God. And he does this to help us grasp that the reward of life is not from our own merit, even as slaves of righteousness, but from his divine compassion. As I studied this, and as I thought, and my first question as I was thinking about this text and trying to work out, wait a second, there's no merit in the gospel. What's going on here? He's enduring trial, and therefore he's being rewarded for it. How does that go with no merit in the gospel, free grace? And then I asked the question of myself, why is this important? And as I began to think about that, I could not help but just marvel for a little while, and I wish it had lasted a little bit longer. I couldn't help but marvel at the incredible bounty of our God. Think about it. We looked this morning at what it means to be blessed. It is by his grace that we are enabled to enter into this blessed happiness. You remember the verse, Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. It's by grace that we're allowed to enter into this blessed condition. And then we looked and we said that the second part of that is that it is by grace that we are made to endure to the end. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God when we get to the end, when death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as if all of this were not enough, he then freely gives to us a crown of life as a reward for enduring, the likes of which was only achieved because of his grace at work in us, causing us to keep on going. We fight, Augustine said, but God gives the victory. We run, but God shows mercy. To be rewarded for our weak endeavors, brethren. What a wonderful thing. To get to the end and be rewarded for our weak stumbling through this world. What a wonderful thing. But to be rewarded for the grace that fueled our weak endeavors is simply astonishing. I say it again. It is grace receiving the crown of life, for grace enduring the trials. What a marvelous transaction. I tried to figure out an illustration really quickly this afternoon. It's weak, but just bear with me. It would almost be as if a world champion rower comes to you and says to you, I want you to row in the Olympics. And you're thinking, what? And I'm going to ensure that you win the gold. And so you get in the rowboat and you're in this race and you're rowing your weak endeavors and you're rowing, and all the while, the rower is behind you. The world-class champion is behind you. And as you row, he's rowing and pushing you forward. And then you get to the end of the race and you know, I only won because this guy is in the back with all of his strength propelling me forward. And you stand before the tribunal and they hand to you the gold medal because of what he did. You did it too, but it was only because of him that you made it. Well, weak, I know. But what God has done is so much greater. It is grace for grace. it is grace for grace. But now the second characteristic of this crown is that it is an eternal reward. It's not just a gratuitous reward, it's an eternal reward. While there is a perpetual and ever-increasing joy in God that the saints will experience in some degree now as they tread along the paths of blessedness established by God, we mustn't forget that the crown awaiting us is a crown of life. He says they will receive a crown of life. But what is life? I'm grasping for straws here, trying to put something together. What is life? It's more than just eternally existing. Our Lord says in John 17:3, it is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ. John Gill, one of the old commentators, theologians, calls it eternal life. He calls it eternal happiness. Fitting for what we were looking at today. I say, erring on the side of our Lord Jesus Christ, to truly know God and to truly know His Son in the fullness of who they are is eternal happiness. Spurgeon said, to live means to be in health, to be in vigor, to be in force, to be in joy, to be in right and fit condition, to have one's whole self in order, and to enjoy all that surrounds you with all that is within you. No sickness, no weakness, no dullness, no emptiness, no depletion, no need, no pain, no misery. Forever filled with all the fullness of God, a plentitude of enjoyment at His right hand, to possess and enjoy all that manhood could ever desire, inconceivable enjoyment, bliss, rapture, and ecstasy. It is being at once and forevermore fully aware of infinite and ultimate reality and perfectly comprehending and perfectly delighting in the pinnacle of all things. It's taking that one moment, if you've ever had that one moment in time when God came into full focus so that even if it was only just for a brief moment, not only did you understand something of Him better than ever before, but drank of it in such a way that it caused you to be exhilarated with joy in everything you did, so that you rode, as it were, on the high places of the earth. It's taking that one moment and having that eternally in ever-increasing and expanding measures. It's drinking freely and fully from the fountain of God's grace and truth that is found in Jesus Christ. One commentator said, perhaps the most pleasing view we can now form of complete blessedness is that of its being a rest, which is what Scripture equates it to. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Well, however we try to describe what life eternal really is, one thing is certain. We all have a dim sight of it, a very dim sight of it. We can all put our finger on it. We just can't hold it. We just can't hold on to it now. But one day, brethren, one day, not only will we hold it, we'll be crowned with it. It is given, this crown of life, as what some would call the victor's crown. To him who fights until death is swallowed up in victory. Can you imagine with me, knowing the trials that we face from day to day, knowing the sorrows that at times we're faced with, the pain that at times we're faced with, the confusion that at times we're faced with, the depression that at times we're faced with. Can you imagine that day in which in one moment you will step out of that darkness into His marvelous light? That day in which your head marked with sorrows will be crowned with glory everlasting. And if you won't hear the words of James, hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when He says in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." What are all the pains, what are all the tears of this life when compared to that which our Lord holds out to us freely? Even more, what are all the pleasures of earth when laid next to this crown of life? They're nothing. They're dust. They're dust particles. They're nothing. Some would say not only is it a victor's crown, but it's also a royal crown, an emblem of majesty, the crown of life. And I would say, dear brother, dear sister, do you know the glory of having such a crown upon your brow? This crown of life eternal, joy eternal, beauty eternal, glory eternal. See, Christ has given to His people a kingdom. We may have a cross in this world, but we will most assuredly have a crown and a kingdom in the world to come. Whatever one commentator said, whatever the humiliation of the believer here below, whatever the contempt heaped on him, whatever his poverty, whatever his meanness in the estimation of the world, he is to be highly exalted. He is to sit down among the princes to reign with Christ. That glory has begun below. We reign with Him now. But one day we will stand before Him and we will receive the victor's crown. We will receive the royal crown and we will be ushered into His kingdom forever. It's a crown of life. It shall never be taken from us. It shall never grow old. It will be just as fresh, just as beautiful, just as amazing, just as satisfying. After myriads and myriads of ages, as on the first day of your coronation, we will always be, Spurgeon said, at the beginning. Christ will always be the Alpha to us, the beginning. And He will always be the Omega, the end, the one who fully and forever satisfies our souls, always new, always full. That's the crown of life. The third characteristic of this crown of life is that it is a sure reward. It's a gratuitous reward. It's an eternal reward. But thirdly, it's a sure reward. James says, verse 12, "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And this he adds to show the certainty of it. He's promised it to those who love him. And who is it that has promised this crown of life, brethren? Who is it that promises the crown of life? James doesn't actually say. Your translation says Lord, not in the original. In the original, it's just that He has promised to those who love Him. So who is it that has promised this crown of life? Well, the translators of the Bible got it right. There is no one else except the God of heaven. The covenant-keeping God. That's who has made this crown of life certain. The covenant-keeping God is the one who has promised it, whom, if you look at Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews says of Him, Hebrews chapter 6, and this is very, very important. Starting in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself." You see, when people were making oaths and swearing, oftentimes in order to seal that up, to make it sure, to make it firm, they would swear by something greater than themselves. God cannot swear by anything greater than Himself. And so the writer of Hebrews says, because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you." And so after He had patiently endured, He obtained the promise. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things..." Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say those two immutable things are the Word of God, which is always truth, and the Godhead Himself. "By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Whatever you make of those verses, whatever you say that those two things in which He swore by are, one thing's for certain. One of those things is at least this, that He put the Godhead on the line when He made that promise. He swore by Himself as if to say, if I do not fulfill this promise, then we will come to complete ruin. So that sooner would the Godhead fall to the ground and crumble to pieces than this blessed promise fail. I don't know what else to say about that. God has made a promise and He's sworn by Himself. He's put the Trinity on the line. It's a sure promise. It will not fail. And to whom is the promise made? Verse 12, to those who endure trials? That's a question. To whom is the promise made? To those who endure trials? Promise is made to those who love God, to those who love Christ, to those who love the Holy Spirit. Listen to what He says. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Sure enough, yes. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised." Now again, to think about this, it would seem natural for James to say, what? She's promised to those who are enduring trials. He doesn't say that. The promise is made to those who love God. Why to those who love God? Why love? Why love? Remember the passages that I read this morning about how our blessedness is perpetuated and increased by living in an active faith. I'll just give you two reminders of it. James chapter 1, verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." in Revelation 22 and verse 14, and I include that one because, again, our eternity hangs on that. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now, we read a number of other passages from Luke and John and other places that talk about happy is the one who keeps His word and things of that nature. Notice what Christ says in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 23, keeping those passages in mind that say, blessedness is in keeping God's word and obeying the commandments, true happiness in God, perpetual and increasing happiness in God is realized as you keep the commandments, keeping all of those texts in the back of your mind. Notice what Christ says in John 14 and 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You are blessed if you keep my word. If you love me, you will keep my word. You see how blessedness and love for God is bound up with one another? A man will not obey. A man will not obey unless he loves him. A man will not suffer for him unless he loves him. A man will not tread the path of blessedness, especially through the valleys of trials, unless he loves him. But if he does love him, then it is this love that is the driving force behind his standing fast under trial, and consequently ensures the promise of the crown of life. True blessedness, brethren, is born out of a love for God. It is love for God that reinforces our steps when we become shaky. It's love for God that causes faith to go to work and follow its Lord wherever He leads, be it valleys or be it mountaintops. It's love that causes Him to follow. Why is this important here? I believe James is driving home the same point that Paul was driving home to the Galatians, only with a slightly different emphasis. Do you remember Galatians, what Galatians is all about? Trying to fulfill the law in order to gain eternal life, basically. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. That's what avails. That's what counts. That's what matters. Not who you are or what you have done to the flesh. This doesn't identify you as anything in relation to God, but rather who you are or what you have become spiritually. And the true mark of that, who you have become spiritually, the true mark of that is faith doing what? Working through love. James is making the same point here. James could have very well said, for in Christ Jesus, neither poor, remember he was just talking about poor and rich. These were some of the specific trials that these people were facing. And James could have very well said, for in Christ Jesus, neither poor nor rich avails anything, but faith working through love. In fact, if you look at James chapter 2, he seems to formulate that argument with even greater clarity. Let's just look for just a second, and then we're done. James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And listen to what he says in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Love for God is what keeps us and ensures us the crown of eternal life and blessedness. Not riches, not poverty, not circumcision, not uncircumcision. Faith working through love. That's why it's important. That's why instead of saying he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who endure trials, instead of saying that, he says to those who love him. His true faith works through love. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, because He has put this love in us. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 19, read this way, "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Why do they love? Because they're born of God and they know God. Therefore, there's love in them. And then he says in verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." He set his love upon us, caused us to be born again, and put a love for himself in us so that that love would empower faith to stand fast under trials, and endure to the end. May God be pleased to birth this love for himself in us and increase it so that we might, through remaining steadfast under trial, one day receive grace for grace, the crown of life for his life in us. Now, I made a special request tonight that we could sing a hymn after I pray. So when I pray, I want us to sing "More Love to Thee," hymn 548, as a prayer to God that he indeed would do this in us, brethren, because the promise of the crown of life is held out to what? Those who love him. Let's pray. Father, tonight, what can we render to you? What thanks can we give to you for all that you have done? Scripture makes very clear salvation is of grace, and that our working is your working in us. We are what we are by your grace. And that when we receive this crown of eternal life that can't be fathomed, it can't be put into human language, it will be grace for grace. And that promise is held out to those who love you. And so, Lord, tonight as we come to the close of this Lord's Day, we would beg of you, our God, give to us increased measures of love for you. More love to you, O Christ, that we might persevere to the end and one day behold you face to face. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen.